The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Good morning. Welcome again to our study in the book of Hosea. We're going to have a word of prayer, and then we will return to Hosea chapter 9. Where we were last week, and we'll make some comments and go from there. But let's first pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, whom you gave because of our need, that he could bear the sin for us, that one who knew no sin, being made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Lord, we thank you that you sent a faithful servant somewhere along the way who got that word to us, and you worked and prompted our hearts to believe and to receive him. And so now we have come with the word of the Lord open before us. Father, we ask you to cause what we do to not be in vain, but that we will learn of you, that we will be guided by the Spirit of God, both to understand and to do what thus saith the Lord. So we ask for your help this morning. In Jesus' name, with thanks we pray. Amen. So our study here continues in the book of Hosea. One of the things that I generally do after we've had a session, I go back and I read over what we talked about, and I think about that and I get to thinking, I think we need to go back there again. So for me, it's helpful to keep going over the same material again. I hope it's helpful to you. Usually there is at least some a little bit of a difference or something added or somehow that way. But one of the things I find is that if we just continue to go quickly fast, I end up not really staying with it and knowing exactly where we've been and where we're going. And so that's part of the reason we have such repetition. But let's go back here then. And I'm not going to say everything that I said before, but I will say some things. But here in the first couple of verses in Hosea chapter 9. Now, in Hosea chapter 9, we are seeing here the expressions about the judgment that is coming to Israel. We knew that from reading what was here, that both Ephraim and Judah, the northern tribes and the southern, were in trouble with the Lord, big time trouble with the Lord. And the prophet had been sent by God to do a number of things, one of which is to instruct the people as to what they should be doing, or to, shall we say, call them out. But by doing that, God gives opportunity for repentance, opportunity to turn away from the wickedness and to do the things they should be doing. We also understand that Israel was God's special people, and that he created a nation out of the Israelite people. And they had a special purpose in God's program, and shall I say still do. But they had a covenant which God had with them, and the covenant was tied to the land. And we've gone through that many times of how God said, I will give to you this land. And when we studied in Joshua and Judges and all that, we saw, particularly with Joshua, that the land that God gave, that he first promised and then gave to Israel, was at the time that he promised and gave it to them an occupied land. And so that means then that there were people who were living in the place and on the land that God had given to Israel. But God says, He owns all the land. It belongs to him. And he was displacing the wicked people who were there with his own people, Israel. And he said, now, here are some promises to you. Here is what you need to do. Do you want to stay long in the land? Do you want to be prosperous in the land? Anybody who would be asked that question to say, would you like to be prosperous? Would you like to be able to be secure and to have that be long-term? Everybody would say, yes, I'm all in favor of that. And that's what God said to them. I will tell you how to do it. You can be safe in this land and you can be there for a long time. And you can be prosperous. And here's all you need to do. And we can summarize what God told them they needed to do in one single word. What's that word? Okay, I heard it. Now, with that brother, I don't know if I heard it or I saw the lips moving and I know exactly what he was saying. But anyway, the word that I'm referring to here is the word obey. So God said to Israel, if you want to be safe in the land, if you want to be secure, if you want to have a long term here, if you want to be prosperous here, just obey my commands. That's all. Now, when we say that, we can say it in a way that sounds very simple and easy. But evidently, it's not necessarily so simple and easy. Have we always obeyed everything we were told to do from the time we were, shall we say, knee hoppers? Well, we haven't. From the time that we became adults, have we always obeyed the things we should do? Did everybody obey the traffic laws in coming here this morning? Don't put your hands up and tell me your answers. But you know the point I'm getting at. Now, the problem that obeying God is difficult is because of the way that we are by nature, by birth, because of sin, and sin having entered in. That means that we do have a sin nature. We have the capacity and the propensity to sin, even as a believer. We still have the capacity and propensity towards sin. Israel had the same thing, and it broke out in major ways. So now here in chapter 9 here in Hosea, in the first couple of verses, and I put a little label on those, and I talked about the word immorality as kind of capturing what those two verses talk about. But it says here, do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples. Do not rejoice. Now that is contrary to what they should have been able and been expected to do, rejoice. They were God's people in God's land. They should have been rejoicing. But this says, do not rejoice with joy like other people, for you. Now, this is an accusation here, and it's a clear one. The reasons why the statement is given to not rejoice is it says, you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love on every threshing floor. So what this is saying here is that you have involved yourself in gross sinful activity. And for that reason, this is not a season of rejoicing for you, because you've done that. You know, when you find yourself involved or having engaged in some sinful activity, I don't think you really feel like rejoicing then, especially when you've been called up short, or if you've been confronted about something and you know you're wrong in it. You don't feel like rejoicing. Don't rejoice. There is something proper to do, but rejoicing is not it. He never told us to rejoice when we sin. He said, confess your sin. And then God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But they had played the harlot against their God. And we talked about these kinds of things. And then the threshing floor and the wine press. It said, it shall not feed them. And that right away means that it should have been for them a blessing. The new wine shall fail in her. Well, it should not have failed. So all these things are the result of what they did by reason of disobeying. So these are the reasons for that this to be not a rejoicing season. And then the consequences here of what they had done, it says here in verse number 3, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land, shall not dwell in the Lord's land. Now, one of the things that for me is interesting is this idea, is that when God made the promise to Israel about the land, and he said, I'm giving you this land, but it wasn't given them, shall we say, right and title to the land. He was giving them a right to possess the land, not right and title. God says, it's my land. So it's always God's land. It never changes from being his. And so he has a right to do as he chooses to do. But so it says here, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land. So if they're not going to dwell in the Lord's land, they have to dwell somewhere else. And it has two references here, talking about returning to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. And they shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall the sacrifices be pleasing to him. It should be like bread of mourners to them, and all who eat it shall be defiled. For their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. So this is showing a reversal of the situation where the people should have been in God's land, and all this could have been done in a proper way. But once they were going to be deported, and once Sennacherib's army came in and take them over and take them down to Assyria, for the most part, except for I think some of them escaped to Egypt knowing what was coming. But still, they're out of place. They were out of order. And they were not able to carry out what they should have been doing. So the sacrifices are not, it says, they won't be pleasing to God. They would be ceremonially unclean, the sacrifices that they would be able to offer in the foreign land. They would have to eat defiled food that was not ceremonially clean. So they were just not in a proper place in order to be able to worship properly according to God's plan. In verse 5 it says, what will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Memphis, an old capital of Egypt known for its tombs and pyramids. I mean, this seems kind of an ironic situation here. Nettles shall possess their valuables and silver. Thorns shall be in the nets. And then in verse number 7, it says here that the days of punishment shall come. The days of recompense have come. This doesn't sound very pleasing. The days of punishment. You know, the scripture talks about storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And this is the idea here. You have had opportunity. You have had time. You have been given the privilege to make choices, and you did. And you had also been told beforehand what choices you had, and you were told what the consequences would be if you did the things as God commanded. And you were also told what the consequences would be if you did the things contrary to what God commanded. So they made their choice as to what they would do, and they chose the bad things, the wrong things, the things that were contrary to God, the things that were against his desires for them. And so God says, now, if I can use the expression, it's my turn now. And that's what it says, the days of punishment have come. I take it this way, that all the way until the time of the day of punishment arrives, there's opportunity to repent, to turn away from the evil, and to avoid the impending punishment, the impending recompense. But that the people were so stiff-necked and stubborn, they didn't do it. They didn't respond. They kept going. Full blast in the direction in which they were going. Now, there are some interesting expressions here, now following on. It says here, the prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane. It says, because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity, the prophet, a fool. These are kind of interesting expressions, and the different views as to exactly how those are to be understood. But I think what we can see from here, and we're going to focus on what we see right in the text and not just go other places to try to get the idea out of it. But it says here, it talks about the greatness of the iniquity and the enmity. So these are bad things that the prophet has engaged in. The watchman of Ephraim is with God, but the prophet is a fowler snare in all his ways, enmity in the house of God. They are deeply corrupted. So I'll take it then that what's given here is an illustration of how the prophets were operating. So what were the prophets supposed to do? You see the word watchman here. Now, we often refer to the word watchman, and when we see that word, one book of the Bible pops right up in our heads. Quickly, which one is that? I think I heard it. I'm sorry? You said Nehemiah? Okay, that's the good one. But there's another one that I had in mind. Habakkuk? Okay, that's good. So there's a lot of different places where that concept is. But I was thinking of Ezekiel. So let's go to Ezekiel and take a read of a couple of places there. Let me see. Okay, I've got it right here. And I'm going to read from a couple of places at the beginning of Ezekiel and then in chapter 33. But the first verse that I want to read here is in chapter 3. And number 17. Ezekiel 3:17. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. Okay, so there we have it, a watchman. So God selected someone to be a watchman, and he gave that person a responsibility. And that responsibility was that they were to warn the people. Now, it's good to have a warning. But if you don't heed the warning, it doesn't do you any good. If you don't heed the warning. Yes, sir, brother. Until who stood up and said something? Oh, the watchman. Oh, I see. Well, you know, right. Now, when we think, if you think of a broader term of the watchman, you can consider Hosea actually even to be a watchman. All these prophets, because they were given warnings, and this is what Hosea did. But he ministered throughout his whole ministry. Hosea, I think his ministry expanded, 40 years. So there was ample time for the people to respond. But like you said, a total apostasy or whatever it came to consume them completely. And I think that's the point that what you're making there. But I think about this idea of a warning. Now, let me just read the other place here, Ezekiel 33. And then it says here in verses 1 through 7, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever bears the sound of the trumpet hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take a warning. If the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. Hear a word from my mouth and warn them from me. So if they will heed the warning, but first of all, they got to have a prophet, a watchman, who gives the warning. And then, if that prophet doesn't, or the watchman doesn't give the warning, obviously they have to bear the consequence. The people were in iniquity, so they would be bearing the consequences of their iniquity, but the person who should have given the warning would be punished because they didn't carry out their part of it. One of the things that I think about when I read this idea of the, giving a warning being given, I think about the Chesapeake Bay Bridge Tunnel, which I've crossed many times in conducting two parts of Virginia. But anyway, I know of two times when they have two channels for the ships going in and out. And those are tunnel areas. So you drive under the bay for a mile or so, each of those, one going in, one coming out. Well, on two occasions I know of, the ship didn't take the ship channel. The ship took the channel that the cars were driving on and just wiped a section of the bridge right out. Now, once that was done, all the travelers needed to be warned because if they didn't get warning, they were going right into the bay, and some did. But with the bridge section gone, so the vividness of how important it is to give the warning. Because if they can't heed a warning they didn't get. So what the watchman had a very important responsibility to carry out, to say. Now this is God's activity here. To say, I have a people, I want them to behave and do what I say. And I'm going to be merciful and gracious to them. And I'm going to raise up people to help them to toe the line, to do what I want. And as we studied in Judges, he says, he goes even beyond that. And he says, you know what? Even when they've messed up badly and I have sent persecution and punishment, I will raise up, as in Judges, a judge, a deliverer, and bring them out of that bondage and set them up right again, demonstrating my love to them. But as we saw in Judges over and over again, it will go on okay for a while, and then they will be right back to the old ways. And that's what Israel did, and that's why this statement, but the day of punishment has come, the day of recompense has come, because they didn't leave any other option available to God except to bring it on. That's the only option they left. I remember our former pastor used to say that his dad used to say something to the effect of, "You're stirring up wrath. You're stirring up wrath." So it's like, you know, you're stirring it up. There's going to be a day of, if you don't straighten up. And that's the idea. But anyway, let's press on here and see if we can cover more of this ground here. So then if we were down to Hosea now, chapter 9 and verse 7. And then 8 talks about the watchman of Ephraim is with my God. But the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways, enmity in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. He shall remember their iniquity. He shall punish their sins. You remember this. Do you remember what happened in Gibeah that the reference here is referring to? It was a very horrible situation. And as a consequence of it, one of the tribes of Israel almost was wiped out. Rape and murder was carried on, and the people refused to punish the evildoer who had done the deed. And so all the Israelite tribes rose up together and said, "We can't have this wickedness in Israel." And they rose up and put their troops together and they went against them. They only left 400 men standing. And then they had a problem of saying, okay, now what are we going to do about wives of these, because we can't have a whole tribe of Israel wiped out. But deeply corrupted. So that was such a horrifying level of depravity and corruption and evil and vileness that when it says here that they are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah, that is sounding a gong to say these people are really in a deep, deep difficulty here. Deep sin. It's not like a minor thing, like my brother was saying. But they were deeply in. So he says he will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. He will. God will. I think that's supposed to serve as a deterrent, to know that God will. You know, when the scripture says that whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He says God is not mocked. Some people think God is mocked because they do things and it seems like they've gotten away with it. And sometimes it goes off a long time. And they don't seem to have gotten any negative repercussions from it. But sometimes that comes to roost in a very public way. And people who were once prominent end up going to prison and things like that. I'm sure you've been following the news. So God is serious about what he does and what he tells his prophets to do and what he tells his people to do and what he tells us to do. Then in verse number 10 it says, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness." Now that would be kind of a rare, that's a nice expression there. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be in a desert and find grapes. That's good. He said, "I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its season." That's all good. Positive things there. But then it says, but. Now, I emphasize in my notes the word but. They went to Baal Peor, the place of sin, of idol worship. They separated themselves to that shame. Now, you know, we in our assembly preach a doctrine called separation. That means the idea that there are some things that we ought to be separated from, even certain organizations and people and things like that. Even some churches that we will say we ought to be separated from, not antagonistic necessarily toward those people, but to not be joined in this way with them. So what do? They separate themselves to the shame of the idol worshippers. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. They became an abomination. You know, I think of the scripture that says bad company corrupts good morals. That's what we have. So as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. Notice what we're reading here in these next three verses, 11 through 14. I put the word imprecatory on my notes. You know about the imprecatory psalms, where the psalmist is saying, Lord, is essentially just saying, bring on punishment. Bring down the arm of judgment. It says here, as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. These are very strong expressions. And then in verse 14, listen to the prophet's voice. He says, give them up, O Lord. What will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. That is an expression to show the depth of the depravity and the depth of sin to which they had sunk. That the prophet seems to be overwhelmed in emotion and his desire to say, Lord, your righteousness must be vindicated. And the way to vindicate your righteousness is to do these things. To vindicate God's righteousness. It says, all their wickedness is in Gilgal. There I hated them because of their evil deeds. I will drive them from my house, the Lord says. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Now, when it says, I will love them no more, now, that's not an absolute. We understand that. Because God is not done, and he wasn't done with them in the totality of their existence. But as for that time, the judgment was going to fall. And so I'm not showing love now. I'm showing judgment now. And that's what's going to rule the day. So Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, they shall bear children. I will, if they were to bear children, I will kill the darlings of their womb. My God will cast them away. And now, you know, I have brought attention to the word because many times and talked about how frequently that word occurs in this little book. And we come across that word again, the word because. He said, my God will cast them away. And then it says, because they did not, where we began, they did not obey him. And so because of that, he says, they are wanderers among the nations. They did not obey. So that's what we said the whole thing. God says, the covenant, the welfare of the covenant people is based upon obedience. Obeying God. And it says here, they did not. And so if they don't, there will be the consequences of it. You know, God said it in a lot of different places, but in Leviticus 26:33, Deuteronomy 28:4-65. I'm not going to turn to those. But that's what God said was going to happen. He would scatter them among the nations. And you know they're still scattered. But someday he's going to regather. And we're going to have on the earth a reign of the Lord Jesus himself. And I think the most surprising thing about that is that after 1,000 years of reign of the Lord himself, or near the end of that, there still will be a rebellion, an uprising. But then God will put that in this place. And then after that, move on into eternity. But as for now, God commands us the same way that he commanded Israel. He gives us the same word that he gave to them. We sing, trust and obey, for there is no other way. That's what God said to them. That's what he said to us. They tried him in every way they could think of. They went to Assyria. They went to Egypt. They built fortified cities for themselves. They did everything they could think of. And God says, trust and obey. There is no other way. So by experience, we can say they demonstrated that there really was no other way. Now, we can waste our lives trying to do the same thing they did, trying to prove that we can find some other way to please God than what he's told us to do. And if we do that, we're going to be just like them, finding out that there really is no other way. So that's our admonition and our instruction and encouragement. But it doesn't leave us to ourselves in it. He always works with us who are, you know. He says, you know, come unto me, and then I will give you rest. Let's have a prayer to close it. Our Father, we are thankful that you have blessed us this way to give us the word of the Lord and to allow us an opportunity to sit together and to reflect somewhat on the things that you have given to us in these words. And now as we started in our prayer, we ask you to help us that we will benefit from these things, because we know that if we heed what you say, not only will we get a blessing for ourselves, but we'll bring honor and glory to the Lord our God. For that we pray in the name of Christ our Savior with thanksgiving. Amen. So thank you all. I appreciate your kind attention. And we will plan to just keep right on pressing on. And as I said last week, one of these days we will say we're done with our study of Hosea for now. Thanks.